Good morning to everybody. Does look a little different in here today, and it sounds a little different too, doesn't it? We've got this extra padding here that's kind of soaking up some of our sound. That just means we got to sing louder, and also we need to put people in those seats who can help us make noise and make a joyful noise to the Lord. We've been really busy this weekend, and I don't normally do this, but I would like to just kind of get an idea of what happened. First of all, if you were here Friday night and helped lug those pews out and get these seats in here, I just want you to stand up for a second. Please, just stand up, please. Okay, great. Come on. Hey, stand up. Come on. I know we had about 10, 15 guys. All right, now you can sit down. Now, on Saturday, if you were over at help with the roofing job, if you got involved in that roofing job on Saturday, please just stand up again. Would you please? Come on, let's go. Okay, Jason. Okay, I think Friday night did him in, didn't it? That's what happened. All right, if you were at the football game doing the concession stand on Friday night, stand up, will you please? Come on, let's go. I know there's about 25 or 30 of you here. Come on, let's go. Some of you aren't standing up. You just never cooperate with the stuff like that. I don't know what the deal is. We're thankful for you, though. We're thankful that you showed up and did what needed to be done. But just been a very busy weekend. And I suppose some of you probably got sore backs or some kind of a injury or something from all that happened this weekend, but we certainly are thankful for the services you've rendered this weekend to at various times and places. God is good
all the time.
And let's just get started here. You would have to, as Wayne said, you'd have to be under a rock not to know that this was the anniversary, the 10th anniversary of September 11, 2001. And so exactly 10 years ago today was that day. It was a Tuesday, as I remember it, back in 2001. And I just kind of want to get started this way. Do you remember what you were doing when you heard the news about what was going on in New York City and the planes and all crashing into the side of those buildings? Probably you do. It's kind of like one of those things. Do you remember what you were doing when, if you were alive at this time, when the news came that President Kennedy had been shot, killed? I think most people who were alive at that time knew that. If you were alive at the time of the attack on Pearl Harbor, you probably remember what were you doing when you heard the news that there was an attack on Pearl Harbor. That's just kind of the way it is. But I remember what I was doing 10 years ago today. I was at the house. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. I was about to go out the door, and I get a call from Terry Sullivan. And Terry is the guy that keeps me up to date on what's happening in the world. That's kind of his role in my life. And he says, "Steve, turn on the TV," which I did. And for the next 3 or 4 hours, I couldn't take my eyes off of the TV set. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. First of all, I saw this picture of burning, one of the Trade Center towers burning, smoke pouring out of the upper stories of it. And then I watched a video of a jumbo jet crashing into the side of the World Trade Center. Then came the live broadcast of a second jumbo jet crashing into the other tower. And then while I'm watching that, news of another big jet crashing into the side of the Pentagon. And while I'm watching that, then a fourth jumbo jet that had left Washington, D.C. about an hour before, had made it to Cleveland and turned around and headed back toward Washington, D.C. That was Flight 93. And some of those passengers had figured out what was going on, and they had stormed the cockpit, and the hijackers, desperate to keep things not to be totally foiled in their plan, crashed the plane into the ground about 80 miles southeast of Pittsburgh, a little place called Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And so on live TV, I watched two 110-story buildings collapse to the ground with hundreds of people inside. And counting the 19 hijackers, and there were 2,996 people who died that day as a result of all that stuff that we call 9/11. 265 people died on the four planes. 2,606 died in and around the towers. And 125 people were killed in the crash at the Pentagon. Now, this is a day that we remember for lots of reasons. First of all, I think we were kind of in shock. Just an incredible evil that had happened here. It was death. It was destruction. It was the very worst of humanity on display. It was just almost beyond thinking. And it was a reminder to all of us that the world is a dangerous place and that we do have enemies and that we're going to have to be vigilant to protect our people. But it isn't just the downside of 9/11 that I want to think about today, because it was also a day of great courage and sacrifice. And I would say the very best in humanity was also on display on that day. This was the day that 343 New York City firemen and paramedics gave their lives trying to rescue people who were trapped and injured in the towers. While everybody else was running out of those towers, the firemen and the paramedics were running in. This is the day that 40 passengers on that Flight 93 took back the cockpit of the plane from the four hijackers. And in desperation, the hijackers flew that plane into the ground rather than give it up. And all the people who were on that plane, or 44 in all, were killed as a result of that crash. There was one person in particular, and there have been some movies made about this, a man named Todd Beamer, who had made a cell phone call to talk with his wife. He figured out probably what was going on. And he called his wife with his cell phone, and he could not get through, and he ended up talking to a GTE operator. And he asked that operator, gave the name and the message and what he wanted said to his family. And she agreed, and he explained to her what was going on the plane, what he thought was happening. And so he had this conversation with this operator, and when he was finished, he didn't hang up his cell phone. He left the line open when he finished. And that operator reported hearing the last words of Todd Beamer to his fellow passengers. "Come on, guys, let's roll." And they did break into the cockpit, and we don't know exactly what happened at that point, but they prevented that plane from getting back to Washington, D.C. And this is also the day that we found out that our country does have friends in this world. The airspace over the United States was closed down about 9:45 that day, and there would be no commercial flights taking off. And all who were in the air were to land immediately. But you had all these international flights that were coming, well, across the Pacific and across the Atlantic. And I'm thinking mainly of the Atlantic side right now. All of these international flights already coming to the U.S., and they could not land in the United States. But we have some friends to the north. Who cleared all those flights to land in Canada. There's a little town called Gander in Newfoundland that is just adjacent to what's known as the Gander International Air Base. This is the easternmost air base of any size in the North American continent. And back in the day of World War II, it was a key refueling point for all the air traffic that went across the Atlantic Ocean to fight in World War II. But in recent decades, the traffic has gone way down because now they have flights that take off from Minneapolis and land in Germany somewhere. That's the kind of the way it is now. And so the traffic in that air base has gone way down. But within a few hours, there were 39 jumbo jets that were coming to the U.S. that landed at this Gander International Air Base. And you have to kind of think about this for a little bit to understand what happened. There were a total of 6,595 passengers and crew in those planes. Gander has a population of about 9,500. And Gander, Newfoundland, took care of those 6,595 people for the next 4 days. They opened up their churches, their homes, their schools, every building that they had, all the food that they could scrape together. But they managed to shelter and take care of 6,500 total strangers for those 4 days, Most of those people were U.S. citizens. There were people from all over the world. And so 9/11 is not just a day where we think about great evil and destruction and death. There were some amazing and really wonderful things that happened in that all that whole episode. And so it's a day for us to remember, a day we remember for good and for evil. But that day pales in comparison to some other days that I want to call to your attention today, some days that God intends for us to remember, and remember even better than we do the day of 9/11. And so there's 4 days I just want to give you here that God really wants us to remember. The first one is the day of the cross. On the Passover of the year 33 AD, the Son of God was crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. This is the day that God definitely wants us to remember. The cross is the proof of God's love for us. God doesn't want us ever to forget what it cost him to buy our salvation. And God doesn't want us ever to forget what it cost his Son to buy our salvation. And you can see this in a couple different ways in the Gospels. We were noticing this in our basics class last Sunday night, and I think it's a point worth making, is that when you look at the Gospels, the four Gospels, that's supposedly the story of the life of Christ, but they're very odd biographies. There's a little bit about the birth, one story about him when he's 12 years old, but for all practical purposes, the Gospels start with Jesus at 30 years of age at the beginning of his ministry. And then they're odd in another sense. By the time you get to the halfway point of any of those four Gospels, if you come to the halfway point of those Gospels, you can count the chapters, you will be within about 3 or 4 weeks of the cross and all that happened in Jerusalem. And the closer you get to the cross, the closer you get to the trial and the crucifixion and all of that, more and more detail you get, and the action just keeps slowing down and slowing down and slowing down until when you get to the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, you're getting an hour-by-hour account of what happened. That's God's way of telling us what's really important. He just slowed it all down. He said, whatever you do, don't miss what's happening here. This is the big one right here. This is the one I want you to remember. And so we get it down to that hour-by-hour account of all the details. That's God's way of telling us that the day of the cross is a huge day, a day that we must never forget. We see it in another way. We've participated in the Lord's Supper already this morning, and as we gather together here, week by week, we are remembering what? One of the things that comes to mind just immediately when we begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper is not just those elements, but it's designed to call us back to the day of the cross. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is verses 23 and 24, and I'm going to read verses 25 and 26 also. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the Lord's Supper. He says, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember that day, doesn't he? Verses 25 and 26. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is God's way of reminding us of that day, the day of the cross, a day that we need to remember. And so week by week, since the Pentecost of 33 AD in Jerusalem, the church has been meeting to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, to remember that day on the cross. And we stand at the top of a memorial that is now 1,978 years high. And if you convert that into weeks, how many first days of the week since 33 AD, and since the day of Pentecost? It's 102,896 times the church has assembled, the church worldwide, the church of Jesus Christ has assembled to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to keep right on doing it until he comes back, because that's what the church does. And so the Lord has caused us to remember this by giving us this memorial. God wants us to remember the day of the cross. There's a second day the Lord wants us to remember, and that is the day of the resurrection. Just 3 days after the cross comes the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross is the proof of God's love. The resurrection is the proof of His power. And God not only wants us to remember the day of the cross, but He wants us to remember the day of His Son's resurrection. And as I say, 3 days after the cross comes what? Comes the resurrection of Jesus. God has given us a couple ways to remember the resurrection. And we are participating in that right now. First of all, is our day of worship. Before the cross, the day of worship for God's people was the last day of the week. It was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God is creating. And the Sabbath is actually a remembrance of God's creative power in action. When God was finished with the creation of the world, it says, and for 6 days He was busy creating, and on the seventh day He rested. It was to say, I'm done, I'm finished, I've done what I intended to do. And He created all that is in existence now. And so the Sabbath goes all the way back to the creation. And it's a celebration of something which God had done. But with the coming of Christ, the day of worship has changed. And now we worship on the first day of the week. And the first day is kind of like going back to the first day of creation. We are in the recreation. The seventh day commemorated what God had done. But to go back to the first day is to say, I'm starting over again. Behold, I make all things new. And God is beginning to reform and rework and redo the mess that we have made out of this world. And so He moves us back to the first day. And therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And God has begun His new creation. But the first day celebrates something that God is beginning. The first day of the week is the day of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know this, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, and you can find this in any of the Gospels. But it says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they prepared. This is talking about the ladies who came back to finish the burial process of Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. On the first day of the week, that's when Jesus was resurrected from the grave. The first day of the week became the day of the church's assembly. And so in the missionary journeys of Paul, as Luke is traveling on with him, Luke is writing in the first person, but you can turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Luke and Paul and his other associates have come into the town of Troas, and it says, we waited in Troas for 7 days so that we could meet with the church. And then it says in chapter 20 and verse 7, this is Luke writing, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The church met on the first day of the week. They met on the first day of the week to do what? They met on the first day of the week to break bread. That is to break the bread that's a part of the Lord's Supper. And he says, and Paul was the speaker that day. But the first day of the week became the day of worship, the day of assembly. The first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day. And so when the Apostle John writes at the end of the first century, he's receiving his revelation from the Lord. And actually, as you read it here, it's John that's speaking at this point. But notice how he refers to a certain day. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The Lord's day is the term that was used to describe the first day of the week, the day of worship, the day of the assembly of the church. And so John talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day became the name for the day of worship among all those early Christians. It began somewhat late in the first century, but going into the second century, the Lord's Day was the name for the day of worship, the first day of the week. And so when we come together on this day, we're caused to remember the day of resurrection because it's the day on which He was resurrected. And there's a second way that God has caused us to remember the resurrection, and it's in the ancient Christian ritual of baptism. Christian baptism is the way that God causes us to remember the day, that day of resurrection. We had a scripture reading this morning from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and this is where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin in order that grace may abound? May it never be." Don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we've died. We've died to sin. And then he says, starts in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, he says, in baptism there is a remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there's a remembrance of your own death, burial, and resurrection. And it's the resurrection part that I'm wanting you to get. If we look at that verse 5 again, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that is, we've been put under, we've died, so to speak, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time we witness a baptism of soul into Christ, we're reminded of the resurrection of our Lord. We're reminded of our own spiritual rebirth, our resurrection to life. And we're reminded of the promise that God has made to us that someday he's going to call our bodies out of the ground and we're going to participate in a resurrection just like his. And God wants us to remember the day of his son's resurrection. That's the second day. Here's the third day that God wants us to remember, and that is the day of our conversion. God wants us to remember the day that we became Christians. He wants that just branded on our minds, just never to forget that day. And do you remember that day? I remember most of what happened on mine. I remember some of the feelings that I had. And I know that some of you have experienced some of these same feelings. You remember the great burden that was lifted off your shoulders. You felt light and free and connected to God and clean and things that you maybe hadn't felt for a long, long time. You felt an overwhelming sense of gratitude, thankfulness for what God was doing for you and what he had done. And you felt love for him, and you wanted to do something for him, and you wanted to tell other people about him, and you wanted to do everything just exactly right and never do anything that would disappoint him. And the love you feel, the love we feel on the day that we become Christians, the day of our conversion, that love has a name. And it's described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I just want to read these words to you, and I want to remember the name of that love. John says, or the Lord says through John to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That's the name of that love that I was talking about just a second ago, the love that you have on the day that you're converted to Christ. And he says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." That's the name of that love. Our love for God and Christ has to grow over time. It's supposed to deepen. It's supposed to mature. You just can't make it through life on a bunch of frothy emotion. That's not how it is. And that's really not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about first love. You need love that has what I'll call super low gear and four-wheel drive and all that, because there's some tough times come along the way, and it's not emotion that's going to carry you through. There has to be some commitment there, and that's what I call low gear love and four-wheel drive love. But that desire to do something for God, that feeling of gratitude and wanting to please him in every way, those things should never go away. That's something that we need to protect and something we need to cultivate and something we need to build on. And I know this has happened to me many times, because sometimes I get to feeling old and tired and grumpy, and I'm not very grateful to God for what he has done for me. And I'm about half mad at God because he isn't doing something that I think he ought to be doing. And you know what I mean. You just have those times. Well, you need to be careful. Everyone has those times. And we're allowed to go through those times. God, it's okay with God for us to go through those times, but he does not want us to live there in that place. Go through it and get on the other side of it and get back to being what God intends for you to be. And God has an answer for this church, where he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Chapter 2 and verse 5, the next verse says this: Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember first love. Remember the day of your conversion. Remember all those feelings. Remember that gratitude. Remember what the love that you felt for me. And repent. And do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so the Lord commands us to remember the day of our conversion. He wants us to remember the day of our first love. There's one last day that God wants us to remember. And this is not a day somewhere in the past. We've been looking back all along here for the last few minutes. But this is a day that's still out there and it's in the future, but God wants us to remember it. He wants to remember that it's coming. It's called the Day of the Lord. And by other names, we refer to it sometimes as the Judgment Day or the Second Coming of Christ or the resurrection of all the dead. And all those things happen in and around or clustered together. Or they're practically speaking the same thing. They happen about the same time. But I'm referring to it as the Day of the Lord. He wants us to remember the Day of the Lord. Hebrews 9 and 27. For it's appointed unto men once to die. And then comes what? Then comes the judgment. Then comes the Day of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to do the things, to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And so we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Day of the Lord is coming. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 and 37. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He talks about the Day of the Lord, the second coming of his own second coming. He says, it is coming. Be ready for it. And the problem is that no one knows when that day is coming. The Day of the Lord will come. And it comes in two different ways. It may be that we are going to be the generation that is alive when Jesus comes back. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, I think, talks about this just a little bit. The Apostle John, quoting some words from the Old Testament. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Kind of amazing when you stop and think about your eyes, that your eyes maybe will be eyes that will see him. And, of course, every eye is going to see him somewhere in the resurrection and judgment and all that as our bodies are reformed and put back into working order, so to speak. We all have eyes to see what is about to happen. And lips with which we confess the name of Jesus Christ. If we never confess his name, we get to confess it that day. And knees that will bend before the great King Jesus. And so it may be that we will be the generation that will see him coming back. But there's another way that the day of the Lord may come, and that is through the path of death. It may be that our path to the day of the Lord is through death. So 2,996 people got up on September 11, 2001, and they went about their business. And 125 of those people went to the Pentagon to get in their little cubicle and do their work. And 265 of those people got on planes on the East Coast, headed for Los Angeles or San Francisco. 343 of those people showed up in New York City at their firehouse to work their shift. And the rest of those people rode elevators to some floor on one of the World Trade Center towers, either Tower 1 or Tower 2. There was only 19 out of those 2,996 that had any clue that the day of the Lord was probably going to be that day. And the Lord says to us, remember the day of the Lord. Remember that's coming. Be prepared for it. So remember the day of the cross. Remember the day of the resurrection. Remember the day of your conversion, your first love. Remember the day of the Lord. And however important 9/11 is to you or to anybody in this world, that day fades in comparison when you begin to when you think about the impact of the 4 days that I've mentioned here as opposed to 9/11. That's one of the big questions these days. Did 9/11 change us as a nation? And I think Temporarily, the answer would be yes. For a while, churches filled up. People, at least in some form or fashion, whatever, turned to God. They were praying. They were reading their Bibles. But that only lasted for a little while, didn't it? As far as I can tell, we're pretty much just as miserable as we ever were. We're pretty much just as bad off as we ever were. Long term, I don't think very much has happened or very much has changed with America. If you're looking for change, real change, lasting change, radical change, change for the better, change that lasts, change that will carry you through eternity, you're going to have to look somewhere else other than 9/11. You can't scare people into a better way of living. You can't scare people into eternity. But God has found a way to love people into a better way of living. He has found a way to love people into the better side, the only side you want to be involved with of eternity. The only place that that kind of change can take place is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these are the days we need to remember. The day of the cross, the day of His resurrection, the day of our conversion, and the day of the Lord. Is there anyone here this morning that's not a child of God? And if you are here this morning and you know that this is your day, I want to tell you that everything that's necessary for you to become a child of God is present right now. If you've got faith in Him, you're ready to repent of your sins and live for Him from this day forward, to confess Him as your Lord and Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism in the name of Christ, you can become a child of God today. And maybe there's a Christian here who realizes some things that need to change in their life. You know, to live your life as a Christian and to never see the changes that God intended for you is a denial of God. It's a denial of God. It's a denial of His power. And let me tell you something. You are a hard critter to overcome. Because people don't pay so much attention to people who are Christians and actually doing what they ought to be doing. You know the ones that people pay attention to? It's the people who say, I'm a Christian. And you do something, you're doing a different kind, living a different kind of life. That's the one that people get hung up on for some reason. But the kind of change that God wants for us is a change where it's the right kind of change. There's all kinds of versions of every person in here. There's all kinds of versions of Steve Miller. There's all kinds of versions of Chuck Allison. There's all kinds of versions of Spike. There's different paths we could have all traveled. But I'm going to tell you this. The very best version of you, the very best possible version of you that can live this life is the one that has Jesus Christ in your heart. That is the best version of any human being in this world. And my goodness, think about what eternity is going to be all about. Talk about icing on the cake. And if there's a Christian here today who needs to get some things straightened out with the Lord, this is your day. And as we stand and sing this hymn of invitation, we're inviting you to come. Let's stand and sing. If you need to receive